Proverbs, the 28th chapter. It's my privilege to be here with you this evening, and I have come with my oldest son, Joshua. He's here in the front with me. Joshua, raise your hand there. And my wife and three other children, my two sons, my son John and my son Josiah, and my daughter Caitlin, are at home at Lifeway tonight. So I'm sure they're going to enjoy a good service there. And again, it is our privilege to be here. We'd like to say thank you for allowing us to be here in the chapel service this morning, as well as in the service tonight. And would like to say thank you for the meal that we shared with your pastor, and for the opportunity to stay this afternoon in the Mission House. It's wonderful. Thank you very much for treating Joshua and I with such kindness. And we really do appreciate that. And this afternoon, as Brother Ross and I were talking over dinner, over lunch, I certainly got a sense for the vision that he has for this ministry. And you definitely are sitting under a man who has a desire to influence you to be ones who will impact not just this area, but the world. And it is amazing how much influence and how much one ministry God can use if they just get a vision for that. And I would encourage you to do whatever you need to do to get behind your pastor to help him in accomplishing the vision that God has laid on his heart for this ministry. You've had a great heritage in Brother Ross being here for the many, many years. And now, as Brother Jerry has come, he's desired to lead this ministry to the next level of God's glory. And it was just a privilege to be around him. I felt very humbled to be with a man who's written several books, and here he's talking to me like a peer. And that means a lot. And I appreciate his genuine spirit and his kind friendship. So enough about that. But if you have Proverbs chapter 28, if we could, out of respect for the Bible, stand. I'm generally not one to chit-chat that much in the pulpit. I feel that it is important that when I stand behind the sacred desk and handle the Bible, that we just get down to business. That's my type of personality, and I would like to do that tonight. As we approach this text, I want to encourage you to consider the importance of it. This passage, this verse, this one key, this one time, this one truth we're going to look at this evening is the key that will unlock revival in your life. And if you and I can grasp a hold of this and put it into our life and turn its reality into a practice, then we can experience personally and corporately the revival that God desires to give to His people. And as an evangelist, yes, I desire to win people to Christ. But also, as an evangelist, I carry a burden for revival. And revival is misunderstood by many of God's people. What is revival? Well, simply put, revival is just God's people living in a right relationship in all aspects of their life, that they would live in that right relationship with their God, that they would live the normal Christian life. That's the way things should be. If I may ask you tonight, what is it that hinders or stands between God and His people from having the relationship with Him that they should? The answer to that question is sin. Isaiah chapter number 59 and verse number 2, the prophet states, "Behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin has hid His face from you that He will not hear." And in Psalm chapter 66, verse number 18, the psalmist David states, "If I regard or keep iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So it is sin and sin alone that stands between God and His people from having the fellowship, from having the relationship, from having the closeness that God Almighty desires. So how you and I approach our sin is important, is essential, is crucial to whether or not we're going to experience revival. And here in Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 13, Solomon states, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." This verse gives us the truth that there are two ways that we can deal with sin. We can cover it, or we can confess it. And that's the topic or the subject of the message this evening. And I've entitled the message tonight by a question that I do not desire that this preacher ask you. But I desire that God the Holy Spirit would ask you this question. And that question is this: what are you doing with your sin? Ma'am, sir, what are you doing with your sin? Are you covering it? Or are you confessing it? How you answer that question determines whether or not you'll experience revival. So let's look at this verse in hopes that God will lead us to answer that question correctly. Let's bow for prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege to be here tonight and to preach. And Father, it is just such an honor to handle your word and to communicate your truth. This is not a responsibility in any way, shape, or form that I want to think that I can handle on my own. But I desire with all that I am to cast my dependence upon you and allow you to convey the truth of your word. Father, may you speak to hearts tonight. May you restore fellowship tonight as we truly answer the question, what are we doing with our sin? Help us, Father. Meet with us. Do the work that you desire to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." This verse comprises the truth that there are two ways that we can deal with sin. We can cover it or we can confess it. The first way here that Solomon presents to us that we can confess or that we can deal with our sin is that we can cover it. But here he says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." The word "covereth" just literally means to plump or to fill up something that is hollow. It also carries the idea to hide or conceal for secrecy. And it carries the idea of clothing. So one would clothe to hide the existence or the reality of something. So here Solomon is saying that he or she that puts a shield over, he or she that puts a mask over, he or she that covers for secrecy their sin. The word "sin" here is a very interesting word. In the Bible, there are three words that are used for the word "sin." They are the word "sin," "iniquity," and "transgression." The word "sin" just means to miss the mark. It carries the idea of a sin of omission, something that we have failed to do that is right. The word "iniquity" carries the idea of a sin of commission. We have fallen short of something that we know we should do. And the word "transgression" is a deeper form of the word "iniquity." And transgression means known rebellion. In other words, a truth that is known, a truth that is understood in one's heart, in one's mind, there is a conscious choice to rebel or to disregard that truth. So it's known rebellion. And the word sin here in Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 13, is the word transgression. So here Solomon is saying that he or she that hides or conceals or is deceiving or hypocritical or places a front over their known rebellion to God, things in their life will not go well. That's literally what the verse is saying. I remember in high school, back in 1992, 93, and 94. When I was in school in Dayton, Ohio, I've always been a huge basketball fan. And I've always been a huge Chicago Bulls basketball fan. And my favorite basketball player of all times, of course, is Michael Jordan. And I just elevated Michael Jordan to a position in my heart that I desired to be on, like just like him on the basketball court. And that desire found itself in different other aspects of my life. One aspect was my room that I lived in my parents' house. As a teenager, I had in my room at one time, this is a little embarrassing to admit, over 130 pictures and posters of Michael Jordan plastered all over my room. I would cut them out of Sports Illustrated magazines. I would buy them and I'd have them placed plastered all over my room. However, there was one poster that I had strategically placed to save my life. I remember one afternoon I came home from basketball practice and I went upstairs into my room and my parents had a story and a half house. And that is on the second story, the rise or the pitch of the ceiling is very sharp. And as you go up into the room, if you go too far to the right or too far to the left, you may hit your head on the rise or the pitch of the ceiling. So you got to be careful. You have room, but you don't have a lot of room. And the way that my room was laid out is when you walk in the door, my bed was to the right, and there was a TV stand with a TV on it at the foot of the bed. And that afternoon, I came home from basketball practice, and the Bulls were playing ball. So I was on my bed watching the Bulls play, and I had my head at the footboard and my feet at the headboard. And there, station break came on, got a little bored, so I had rolled over on my back. And there, with my head at the footboard and my feet at the headboard, I was staring at the rise or the pitch of the ceiling as it went up over my head. And you know, after you work out for a little bit and you tend to settle down some, that your muscles get a little tight. And as you've sat there, they desire to be stretched. So as I was laying there on my bed, my muscles, my body started talking to me. I don't know if your body talks to you or not, but mine talks to me all the time. Sometimes it says, ow, don't do that again. But as I was laying there, my hamstrings started saying, stretch. And as my body was talking to me, I took my feet and put them on the pitch or the rise of the ceiling. And then again, my body said, come on, Jason, give a good, honest stretch. So I did. And as I did that, I pushed the entire weight of my entire body onto the ceiling. And as I did that, my right heel made a hole about this big in the drywall of the ceiling of my father's house. Immediately I thought, I'm dead meat, I'm gone. My dad is a no-nonsense type fella. He would administer discipline first and then ask questions a few years later, maybe. So I thought, I am in big trouble. And I thought, what am I going to do? How am I going to take care of this? I can't just say, hey, Dad, I put a hole in the ceiling. So I thought. So I had just remembered that earlier that week, I bought a brand spanking new Michael Jordan poster. And guess what? I had the place for it. So I rolled off my bed, and I went over to the closet, opened the door up, pulled the poster out, pulled it out of the sheath, unrolled it. Pow! Put it on the ceiling. One tack there, two tacks in the bottom corners. Whew! Problem solved. Well, that was when I was a junior in high school. Well, the next year I graduated from high school and went off to college. I went to a year of school in Wisconsin. And there, after that first year of school, I had decided to go to a Christian camp in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and work a summer there. Then I was going to head back to Ohio and finish my education there at a secular college. Well, during that summer, God had called me to preach. So I surrendered to God's call and in turn changed my major and changed my school. And I finished my college up at a school in Florida. So in the next several years, I was only home several weeks out of the year because I was at college. And in the summertime, I spent the next several summers at the camp in Tennessee. So throughout my years in school, my parents had gone upstairs and done some rearranging of furniture and maybe taken down some of the posters. And in turn, when I came home for Christmas break and a little bit before college and a little bit after college, I would take some of them down. But there was one that I left up. Well, after I graduated from college, I came back to live with my mom and dad in Dayton, Ohio. There, I lived in the same room that I grew up in, got a job working at a bank there in town, and I waited for God to open the door for me to get in the ministry and to bring me a wife. Well, lo and behold, a few months later, I met the most beautiful woman in the world, and that is Christy Lynn Warwick. And I took one look at her, and she took one look at me, and she said, "Jason, will you please marry me?" I mean, it was horrible. She was down on her knees saying, "Jason, please." No, I'm just kidding. I was down on my knees saying, "Please, please take me. No one else will." But after some persuading, we decided to get married. And so we set a date. And as the date was approaching, about a week or two before we got married, we had gotten an apartment that we started to rent. And we were slowly moving things into it. Christy lived there for about a week before we got married. And about a week or so before we got married, my parents said, "Look, guys, we're going to give to you as a wedding gift the furniture that Jason had in his room." So my parents were very kind to give us those things. So I remember there was a day that we called some friends over from church, and we were going to move all of this furniture from my parents' house to the apartment that Christy and I were going to live in after we got married. So there were folks there, and some action was going on downstairs and out in the driveway. And I remember I walked down the stairs, and I had this big box in my hand, and as I came onto the porch, my mom and dad were upstairs. I heard my dad yell. And I heard him use those three words that no child likes to hear their parent use, and that's all three of their names. And I heard my dad say, "Jason Richard Tester, you get up here right now." I was 25 years old. About 5 days from getting married, a college graduate, working for a large nationwide bank. And as my dad bellowed my name, the hair on my neck stood up. And I took that box and I just stopped cold in my tracks. I set it down on the ground and I turned around. And as I turned around to make my way back into the house, you know what I thought? He found the hole. And I remember walking up the stairs. And I got to the landing and I made that swift turn to the right, and there was my good old dad with half that poster peeled back, with this angered look on his face, with the evangelist finger that I borrowed from him pointing right at the problem. And he looks at me and he says, "Son, what's this?" I said, "It's a hole, Dad." He said, "No, duh." And he said, "Well, Jason, how long's it been here?" Kind of wanted to leave at that point. I said, "About 7 years." He said, "What?" I said, "About 7 years." He said, "What?" I said, "Oh, about 7 years." You see, as a junior in high school, after I had put a hole in my father's ceiling, I thought by taking a poster and putting it over the hole, I had dealt with the problem. But in reality, all I had done was mask its existence. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. He says, he or she that covereth their sins shall not prosper. So friend, are you covering your sin tonight? Are you covering it with excuses? Are you covering it with service? Are you covering it with a hypocritical front? Are you covering it with a hard heart? God says, he that covereth his sins, he that hides or deceives or puts a mask over their known rebellion to God, things in their life will not go well. There's two questions I'd like to ask. Number one, why would someone want to cover their sin? Because they're embarrassed, they're scared, they're afraid. But what would they be embarrassed or scared or afraid of? Judgment. Exposure. Someone would know what they are, and in turn, they would be held accountable for what they've chose to do. Second question. Why is it that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper? Why is it that God says that? There's only two reasons that I can think of. Number one is because someone who covers their sin is actually blaspheming God. You say, Brother Jason, that's pretty strong language. Someone who covers their sin blasphemes God. Yes, they blaspheme God because they are refusing to take responsibility for their own sin. In other words, they are thumbing their finger up in God's face saying, God, I'm not going to take responsibility for it. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, after God created the Garden of Eden and placed man and woman in the garden, he gave them the responsibility to take care of it, and he gave them one command. The command that he gave them was, do not touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told them that if ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Bible tells us that as Adam and Eve were in the garden, the serpent, Satan, came and talked to Eve and deceived her. He said, hath God said? Oh, come on, Eve. God didn't really mean what he said, that if you take of this, you will die. See, Eve, God is just trying to keep something from you that makes you like him. In other words, he's trying to give you the raw end of the deal. He's trying to give you the bad end of the stick. God's taking advantage of you. So we know that Eve took of the fruit, ate of it, and then gave to her husband. And as she was deceived, he took the fruit and with willful disobedience ate it. The Bible tells us that as soon as they ate of that, their eyes were open. And please, please forgive my straightforwardness here, but they were naked. They realized that they didn't have any clothes on. So what did they do? The Bible tells us that they found fig leaves and they sewed fig leaves. And then what did they do? They hid themselves. Prior to their decision to disobey, God and man had fellowship. And man was exposed. All that man was, pardon me, naked before God. But after the sin, they hid. After their sin, they covered. The Bible tells us that in the cool of the day, God began to walk in the garden, seeking to have fellowship with man. And he asks a question. God asks the question, Adam, Where art thou? Why did God ask that question? Did he ask the question because he didn't know where Adam was? No, God's omniscient. God knew where Adam was. God's omniscient. He knew what Adam did. But God asked that question for two reasons. One, so that Adam would know that holy God was seeking sinful man. And that God wanted Adam to admit what he did. But you know what? As God came seeking for Adam, he hid himself and God found him. And God, he said, why did you hide? And he said, did you eat of the tree? And immediately, as God said, did you eat of the tree? Adam looked at God and said, God, it was the woman you created. Listen to me, this is important. This is not to be laughed at. This is not funny. It was the woman you created. God's attention for just a second is taken off of Adam and placed on Eve. And God looks at Eve and Eve says, well, God, it was the serpent you made. In other words, when God looked at a man and a woman who had willfully disobeyed, who had broken and transgressed the law of God, when God asked them about their sin, they did not take responsibility for it. They shifted the responsibility. Listen to me. Adam and Eve did not just shift the responsibility, Adam to Eve, Eve to the serpent, but they took it and they threw it back on God. God, it was a woman you made. God, it was a serpent you made. And there's many of God's people who will do the exact same thing with their sin. God, that's the way you made me. I mean, good night. Men are supposed to think that way about women. Well, I'm just a person that's got a temper. That's just the way I am. I just blow my stack and go off like a shotgun. Hey, that's just the way I am. I can't stop but say something about that. Because you know what? When there's trouble, I got to say something about it. That's just the way I am. Well, hey, you know what? Everybody has to make up stories when they're in a situation where they're going to look bad or they're going to tell the truth. Well, that's the way I am. In other words, they want to take the responsibility and put it on God. Take the responsibility off of themselves for choosing to follow their flesh and doing what Satan would lead them to do, and something that is against the Bible, rather than do what God says. So someone who covers their sin blasphemes God because they refuse to take responsibility for their own sin. You see, we like to qualify and quantify sin. We have little cute names for it. How we approach certain things. In our society, we live in a day and age where it's no longer sin, it's called dysfunction. It's not homosexual, it's gay. Alternative lifestyle. It's not adulterous and fornicating thoughts, they're dirty thoughts. Little dirty thoughts. They're not, it's white lies or fudging the truth rather than lying. It's French rather than corruptible, foul mouth speech. It's, well, I've just been hurt rather than bitterness. It's, well, the need for anger management rather than anger, rather than a temper that's uncontrolled. You see, folks like to qualify and quantify sin. And they say, well, you know what? We will qualify sin. Well, you know what? This sin over here is wicked. It's bad. It's evil. It's wicked. It's horrible. Oh, my goodness. Murder is bad. Whether it's abortion or whether it's premeditated or whether it's out of anger, someone that would take a blunt object and bludgeon someone else and take their life, oh, that's horrible. They should be locked up, put away for the rest of their life. That's horrible. But someone would say, well, you know what? Everybody struggles when you sit down and watch TV. Everybody likes violence. You know, Hollywood itself says sex sells. It's just the way we are. Well, you know what? It's just a little, bitterness isn't that bad. Come on, I'm not killing people. But do you realize that it is the seat of bitterness? Unresolved anger causes murder. You see, we like to qualify sin and say what's wicked and what's bad and what's not. And generally, those who do that are refusing to take responsibility for their own sin. We like to quantify sin and say, you know what? Well, everybody has a besetting sin. Everybody has that one sin that trips them up. And just because they don't have hundreds of sins in their life, not that they smoke and chew and run with those who do, but you know what? They just tell an occasional lie every once in a while. Or they're lazy. Or maybe they borrow something at work. Or, you know, they might possibly share prayer requests with somebody. You know, like, well, good night. I'm not out robbing banks. I'm not out having an affair. I'm not stealing money from the IRS. But you know what? I just have this one little area. You know, I can't help it about the internet. I just have one problem. But it's just my tongue. Come on. I'm not as bad as I used to be. Oh, I know I'm not what I should be, but I'm better than I was. Whatever excuse you want to use, friend. To skirt, to hide, to evade from taking the responsibility for your own sin. You, my friend, are thumbing your finger in God's face. You're blaspheming God. And that's why God says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. You're saying, God, what you're saying isn't true. Someone who covers their sin refuses to take personal responsibility, but someone who covers their sin rejects the truth. They reject the truth that God sees everything. They would say that to the eyes of their boss, they've gotten by with it. They're pretty slick about how they cover what they've borrowed from the work's coffers. Or one would say that they have covered it to the eyes of maybe their parents or their spouse about what they watch on television or where they go on the internet. You may be pretty slick of what you do with your cookies on your computer. You may be pretty slick about how you push down the bitterness that is in your heart when that person walks in. Your spouse may not know. Your friends may not know. Every time that person walks in the room, man, if I could get alone with them for 5 minutes, I'd pay back what they did to me, and it'd be done. You may be pretty slick of pushing that down, but the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and good. God says that every work, whether it be evil or good, is going to be brought into judgment. And in Hebrews, the Bible says all things are naked to God's eyes. So God sees down into the deepest recesses of your hearts.
He knows where you're at. He knows what you've hid. He knows where you've put it. You can't get by with that sin in front of God's eyes. And someone who covers their sin is blaspheming God, and they're saying, God, you don't see what I did. I've gotten by with it. Someone who covers their sin rejects the truth that God sees everything, but they also reject the truth that God judges sin. Ecclesiastes tells us, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. In other words, just because judgment for a sin is not immediate, one would say, I've gotten by with it. It's over. It's done. Well, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter number 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans chapter number 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. In James chapter 1 verse 14, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, God judges sin. God's justice is based on His holy character. Therefore, God must judge sin. So the way that God addresses and deals with sin is not the same way that the Indiana State Supreme Court or the United States Supreme Court would deal with sin. Don't do it again. Community service. Fine. No. God promises. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. And when it does, there'll be trouble. If you don't believe me, ask Achan. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter number 6 that the nation of Israel had went to battle against the city of Jericho, and they were told by God not to touch any of the spoils in the city, because the city was supposed to be set aside for the nation of Israel, for God, as a honor to what the Lord had done in defeating the city. And as the Israelites were sieging the city, somehow, some way, the man Achan acquired a Babylonish garment, a wedge of gold, and some shekels of silver. And he, unbeknownst to the leadership of Israel, anyone else, took these items and brought them to his tent and buried them in his tent in his house. The Bible's even unclear of whether or not Achan's family knew what Achan did. But it is clear what happened. The Bible tells us that as the nation of Israel went to battle against this small city of Ai, Joshua, the general, said, look, we don't need to send the entire Israeli army. What we'll do is we'll just send 2,000 or 3,000 men to go siege this small city, and then we'll move off to the next target. Well, as these 2,000 or 3,000 men went towards the city of Ai, they began to engage the Aiians in battle. And the Bible tells us that the Aiians fought them and pushed them back. Then the Israeli army turned and began to run, and as they ran, 32 men died. They weren't supposed to lose a battle. They weren't supposed to be defeated at all. God promised a total victory as they would obey God. So as word got back to Joshua that they had lost the battle of Ai, the Bible tells us Joshua tore his clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on and looked to God and said, God, what's going on? You promised us the victory. And God said, Joshua, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. You need to go deal with it. And the Bible tells us that Joshua then got up, brought the nation of Israel together as a whole, and then had them tribe by tribe, family by family, walk before the man of God. And as they did, the tribe of Judah started. Then it was Achan's grandfather, then Achan's father, and then Achan came and stood before the man of God. And he admitted to seeing, coveting, and taking of the accursed thing. And the Bible tells us that the elders of Israel took Achan, listen to me, and Achan's family, Achan's wife, Achan's children. And everything that Achan owned, every pot, every pan, every rug, every tent post, every fabric of the tent that they lived in, and took all of it outside of the congregation of Israel and took it into the plain. And listen to me, the Bible says that the men of Israel picked up rocks and they began to throw these rocks at Achan and his children and his wife and all that he owned, his cattle, his sheep, and everything. And they threw rocks at them and threw rocks at them until they were all dead. Then the Bible tells us that they came to their bleeding remains with fire and burnt them to ashes. Then they took stones, rocks, and they mounded up a huge hill of stones over their ashes, and they called it the Valley of Achor. Do you know what the word Achor means? It means trouble. Anytime a Hebrew child would come out of the camp of Israel, anytime a man or woman would come to remove refuse or go on a journey, and their eyes would behold the plain and they would see the valley of trouble, they would have a lasting reminder that God judges sin. And that those who seek to cover and hide it will be judged. And friend, you may be pretty slick about how you hide your sin. You may hide it with excuses. You may hide it with service. You may hide it with a hypocritical front. But understand that God says that he or she that covereth their sins shall not prosper. And the reason why God says that is because someone who blasphemes God, or someone who covers their sin, blasphemes God. And you know the other reason why someone who covers their sin, they're not getting by with it? Because God says so. It's that simple. Because God says so. So if I may ask you tonight, what are you doing with your sin? Are you covering it? He says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. The word confesseth there is a very unique word. It carries three ideas. It means to put forth with open hands. To stretch forth open hand with open hands. It also carries the idea of to throw or cast. And it carries the idea of to wring the hands and to bemoan or feel sorry for. So feel sorry by the wringing and of the hands. So you take all three of those ideas and put them together, and we can understand that someone who confesses their sin is someone who admits sin's presence in their life. They are honest about sin. They would say, God, this is my sin. They wouldn't hide it. They wouldn't cover it. They wouldn't conceal it. But with open hands, there's nothing that you can't see in my hand. It's open. It's clean. It's there. It's obvious. And one would go to God and say, God, look, I've sinned. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to come clean. They admit sin's presence. Someone who covers their sin also acknowledges that they've sinned against God. In Psalm chapter number 51, David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, makes this statement, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now wait a second here. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Well, of course he did. Didn't he also call Uriah the Hittite and scheme and deceive and then in turn murder Uriah the Hittite? So he sinned against Uriah too. So why did he say, against thee and thee only, God, have I sinned? It is because all sin is ultimately against God. And if you and I would get it into our head that it's not just a matter of us being better than someone else or us being on the outside, what everyone else would look at and say, they're a good Christian. They're doing well. They are the epitome of what someone should be as a Christian. No, but they would realize that their sin is not just against someone else, but their sin is ultimately against Almighty God. And they sinned against their Creator. They've sinned against their Savior. They've sinned against the one who gives them and keeps them alive. They've sinned against God. And the fellowship that God desires with them has been separated because of their own sin. Someone who confesses their sin, admits its presence, and acknowledges that they've sinned against God. But someone who confesses their sin approaches their sin as God does. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter number 1, verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there just comes from the Greek word meaning saying the same word about. So those who would agree, those who would say the same thing about their sin that God says about it, shall have cleansing. You see, many of God's people, for the majority of their Christian life, will waller in the realms of honesty and identification. They'll say, you know what? I've got a problem. I'll be honest. I've done something wrong. I have a trip up. I have a sin in my life. And you know what? This is what it is. But they waller in that. And they stay in the realms of identification and honesty, and they never take the step of repentance. And the step of repentance comes when we approach and view our sin as God views it. And that we would say the same thing about our sin, that we would agree with God about our sin. It wouldn't be cute little names that we would give to it, but we would call it what it is, and in turn see how dirty and vile and wicked and horrible and awful our sin is. And more importantly than that, that it is that awful wickedness that separates us from God. And honestly, many of God's people just truly don't see God for who He is, and therefore don't see the importance of having a real, close relationship with Him. So when they sin, they're sinning against someone they really don't care too much for. So it's not that difficult. But someone who confesses their sin is someone who approaches their sin as God does. It's a matter of going to God and saying, God, I have sinned against You, and this is what it is. I've thought it was okay. I thought it was right. I've tried to hide it. I've tried to cover it. But you know what, God? I want to confess it. Many well-intentioned Christians will come after a message like this or someone like it, something like it, will come and just fall before God and say, God, please forgive me of my sin. And I think that's well-intentioned. I think that comes from a heart that desires to do what's right. But just because you desire to do what's right doesn't mean you've decided to do so. And someone who comes and says, God, I've sinned. What sin? Well, God, I've said things I shouldn't say. Well, what things have you said that you shouldn't have said? Well, I said these things. Who did you say them to? And it's a matter of going to God and looking at our sin and saying, God, it's not just covering it with no confession or a lousy confession, but it's going to You and saying, God, I said this and this and this to my wife. It was wicked. It was wrong. I took from my employer. I've looked in the internet in a wrong way. I've had DVDs and music and videos that I should not have. I've got them in my room. I've got them in my car. I've got them somewhere. I've thought these feelings towards that person for years, and they're wicked. And you go to God and you say, God, I want to agree with you about what sin is, and it's in my life. You come and you fall before God. You say, God, I want to be honest. I want to identify, but I need to repent. And as you admit sin's presence, and as you acknowledge you've sinned against God, and as you approach sin the way God approaches it, then you understand what confession is. But he says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh. The word forsaketh just literally means to reject the presence of sin and to protect yourself. Reject and protect. That carries the idea of seeking and setting a means of accountability. So someone who confesses and forsakes their sin, admits sin's presence, they acknowledge they've sinned against God, they approach their sin as God approaches it, and they seek and set a means or a standard of accountability. Many people do not wish to go to someone else and expose themselves because they're afraid of what someone would think. In other words, if someone has a lying problem, they have a music problem, they have an immorality problem in their mind, they have bitterness in their heart, they're embarrassed to come to the pastor or to a godly individual who has a godly testimony and is careful and goes to them and says, you know what? I've had this problem with my mouth for 20 years. I've confessed it as sin tonight and I need some help. I can't do it by myself. I need some encouragement. Will you help keep me accountable? I dare say your pastor would not go to you and say, well, figure it out yourself, man. No, he'd look to you and say, whatever I can do, brother, to help you, I'll do it. That is what is going to produce a heart of revival. A restoration, a coming back together with us and God. It's not a matter of saying this with our mouth and making no change in our heart and in turn no change in our life. It's not saying, God, okay, I know it's wrong, okay, all that, here we go, I said what I need to say, and I'll just do better next time. No, but it's a matter of truly seeing our sin as God sees it and doing something about it that will truly restore our relationship with God. Because if it's not dealt with, then our relationship with God is not restored. And here Solomon says that he that whoso confesseth and forsaketh it, what is the next word? Shall have. God gives it to them as a gift. They shall have what? Mercy. God extends to that one who will confess, who will forsake his mercy, his grace, his help, his literally compassion, his pity. He'll look at you and say, what can I do to help you? How can I help you? And we know that God gives grace to the humble. He gives us what we need in order to do what he's asking us to do. But it comes not when we cover, but when we confess. I'll tell you this story and we'll be done. As I mentioned to you, I liked Michael Jordan in high school. And I've always been a shoe guy. My dad is a shoe guy. My grandfather was a shoe guy. My dad just buys shoes like they're going out of style. He just loves shoes. And I loved shoes in high school. And the shoes that I liked the most were the Nike Air Jordan basketball shoes. For those of you who have no clue what I'm talking about, they're just very expensive basketball shoes. And for some reason, I thought if I had them on my feet, that would help me to play better. But I am too short and of no ability, so whatever shoe I had on my foot did not help me to achieve anything. But nonetheless, I desired to wear these, and there were several pairs that I had purchased on my own. However, there was one time when I was a sophomore in high school that a new pair of Jordans came out, and I didn't have the money to buy them. There were times that I would I would work or sell something in order to get the money to buy these shoes, but I at that time I didn't have the money. My dad was nearing retirement. He'd worked at a factory for 30 years and 3 months, and he was nearing retirement when I was a junior in high school. And Dad was working swing shifts. He would go in at 3 o'clock in the morning. He'd get off at 3 o'clock, and in the afternoon he would pick me up from school, and then we would go home. And I remember it was getting towards the summer break, just maybe a couple days before summer, and Dad picked me up one afternoon, and we went home there about 3:30. And as soon as Dad came to the door, I noticed it was very odd. He had an envelope in his hand. And as he walked down the hall, he went downstairs to the basement of our home. And again, I thought it was very odd, so I thought, what's Dad doing? So I kind of tailed him down the stairs. He didn't know I was there. And he went around the side, and there was a file cabinet next to our freezer. File cabinet had four drawers. He opened the third drawer of the file cabinet. He took the envelope and stuffed it in the side and shut it. I quickly went back upstairs because I didn't want Dad to know I was watching him. And he came back up. Later that night, after dinner, Mom and Dad did the dishes and stuff, and they went in there to watch TV or do whatever they were doing, and I kind of slipped downstairs silently. And I remember going over to the file cabinet and opened up the file cabinet and went down and reached into that file cabinet drawer and pulled open that envelope, and in that envelope were 15 $100 bills. It's the most money I've ever seen in my life. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. So I shut it and put it down there and shut the drawer and went back upstairs. The next couple of days, we went to school, and then summer was out, and I was there home by myself. Mom and Dad went to work. And I remember several times during that week, I would go downstairs, and I'd open that drawer, and I'd pull out the envelope, and I'd take that money out, and I'd lay it on the ground, and I'd count it. I thought, man, it's a lot of money. And then Satan began to tempt me. He said, you know, Jason, those Jordans, those shoes you want, you don't have the money to get them, but you know what? I know where you can get the money. Now listen to me. I'm not going to tell you this story in order to give you the opportunity to go do something because I did something stupid. But I want to share with you a failure in my life in order to illustrate an important truth. The next day, I got up early in the morning, and I went downstairs, and I opened the drawer, pulled out the envelope, counted the $1,500 bills, took one out, put the envelope back, and shut the door. I went upstairs, and I called my friend Robert, and I said, hey, Rob, can you come pick me up and take me down to Foot Locker? I've got a new pair of Jordans. I got the money. Can you go run me down there? He said, sure. Hung up the phone. Robert came, picked me up. We went, drove down there, and I had $30 of my own money. So I took $130 and I set it on the counter and I slid it across the counter, and I remember the lady giving me the shoes. I had stolen from my dad. I was a thief. I was an only child. I was very sick as a child, almost died. If I really wanted those shoes, I probably could have begged my dad for them long enough that he would have given in and bought them for me. But I took that money from my dad. I remember taking those shoes, and we went immediately to play basketball, and I put them on and played and didn't do any better. And after the day was over, I remember taking these shoes and putting them back in their box and taking them and putting them in their bag. And I remember coming home, and it was about 5 o'clock. Dad had been home for a couple hours, and Mom had just gotten home, and I was real sheepish around Dad because I thought he had like x-ray eyes and could see in the bag that I had those shoes. I thought he could see within my heart and knew that I had taken that money. I feared that he had went downstairs and checked the money and saw that one of those $100 bills was gone. And I remember hurrying upstairs and putting the shoes in the closet and coming back downstairs, and I just kind of stayed away from my dad that day. Didn't say anything. Next couple days, I did my best just to kind of, at an arm's distance, just keep him away and not say anything. A week went by. A month went by. 2 months went by. 6 months went by. Dad didn't say anything. Next several months, next several years, I would go downstairs and I'd open that drawer and I would count that money. And throughout that time frame, Dad had used it. By the time I was a senior in high school, Dad had retired. And I remember a new pair of Jordans came out and I didn't have the money for them. But again, I knew where I could get them. And I went downstairs that one day and I opened that drawer and I pulled out the envelope and there were still seven $100 bills there. I took one, shut the drawer, went upstairs, called Robert. Hey, Rob, can you run me down to Brendamore's? Got a new pair of Jordans. Can you run me down there and get them? He said, sure. And for the second time, I stole money from my dad. Same deal. Played ball, came back, didn't say anything to my dad. Real sheepish around him, and he didn't say anything to me. The next year, I went off to college in Wisconsin and then again surrendered to preach. Went off to Bible college in Florida, worked at a Christian camp, was serving God. This is very embarrassing to admit, but it wasn't until my senior year in college, spring semester, sitting there in chapel in Florida, preacher got up to preach, and he preached on restitution, giving back that which you have wrongfully acquired. And God, the Holy Spirit, began to reveal to me my known rebellion. And he said, Jason, you stole that $200 from your dad. You need to tell him what you did, and you need to pay him back. And I said, God, Dad's paying for my school. If I tell him this, he'll cut me off. He'll disown me. He'll say, forget you. I gave you everything. Here you are, stealing from me. And I remember after chapel, I argued with God. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but I did. God, I can't do that. It's too much. And I remember walking into the commons area there and going to my mailbox and opening it up and pulling out an envelope. And in that envelope was my check that I worked on grounds for. Opened it up. It was a check for $92. I'll never forget it. And God said, Jason, that money's not yours. It belongs to your dad. So I went and I cashed the check. And I went to the library there at the college and I sit down with a blank piece of paper and I began to compose a letter telling my dad what I had done 4 years before. Telling him how sorry I was and telling him that I would pay him back. And I put the money in the envelope in the paper and I sealed it up and I prayed over it and I sent it. I was scared to death. 3 days later, I come to my room there at college and open the door. And as soon as I opened the door, the phone rang. The phone was directly across from the door. And as soon as I walked in, the phone began to ring and I knew it was my dad. And I just dropped my book bag and I walked over to the phone and I picked it up. I said, hello. And he said, hi, Jason's dad. Real tart, real straightforward. And I just took a deep breath and I said, here it goes. And he said, Jason, I knew you took that money. I said, what? Yeah, he said, I knew you took that money. And then I asked him, well, why didn't you say something? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Jason, I was waiting for you to come to me. You see, friend, God knows where you are at. He knows everything that is in your heart and in your life. And all God is waiting is for you to come to Him. So if I may ask you tonight, what are you doing with your sin? The answer to that question will determine whether or not you, your family, or this church will ever have revival. Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, the invitation tonight is very simple. What are you doing with your sin? You may be here tonight and have covered sin to your spouse for years. You've covered sin to your father, your mother, your boss, your friend. But tonight, you'd be willing to say, God, I want to confess and I want to forsake. And you'd be willing tonight to agree with God. You'd be willing tonight to admit its presence and acknowledge you've sinned against God. And you'd be willing tonight to set and to seek a standard of accountability. Here in just a minute, we're going to open the front up. And those in whom God has spoken to your heart, you come and you do business with God. Don't leave tonight covering your sin. Choose tonight to confess and forsake it so that you can have God's mercy and have the restoration of the relationship that God desires for you. Maybe tonight a true friendship will be restored between you and your spouse, between you and a brother, between you and a friend. Why? Because you've chosen to confess and to forsake some sin. And tonight, your relationship with God can be restored.